because now I could give the test. What I found was it was even worse then, because after you give that test, then you have to spend all of that time grading the test. And that's a much greater chore and responsibility than the taking of the test itself. But the fact of the matter is, examinations are routine. Not just for your driver's license when you finally get to be 16. Not just for the ticket to sell securities or do whatever job you want to do. But even in Scripture itself. Open your Bibles with me tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul is going to exhort the brethren at Corinth to examine themselves. And in reality, I think every one of us knows that self-examination is a very valuable thing. Nowhere is it more valuable than in our relationship with the Lord. The elders have asked that some of us, and I don't know who all that us will be, I'm hoping that it'll be several men from the area that I highly respect, who will have an occasion to come to this platform and not talk about what's wrong with this church or evaluate this church. And that's certainly not my role tonight. But to make observations with regard to how we see situations in general among our brethren. I've been asked to share some things along that line. Several this morning made comments to me about where we're going to look back and look at the history of how things have gotten where they are. That would be a valuable time spent. But that's not going to be our role tonight. Perhaps at a later time, with the occasion, it would be well for us to do some of that and to look at some of the history among our brethren and some of the thinkings that have gone on that have led to major problems among churches and that are always a danger to us. But tonight I want to focus on another aspect. And what I'm sharing with you or trying to share with you tonight is obviously a personal judgment. And I'm fully aware I have no crystal ball. I have no sycamore trees. I have limited observations. I haven't been everywhere, done everything, and with somebody else. But I do know that there are numbers of people who share some feelings that I have developed with regard to things in general among our brethren. And again, let me emphasize, I am not evaluating this local congregation. And certainly I'm not taking the task to evaluate the preachers and the elders and the teachers in this congregation. My observations are much broader than that. With regard to the general attitude of brethren, and where do I get those feelings? Part of it, of course, is people that I talk with. Many of whom have gray hair like I have, but not all of them. I'm finding these same kinds of feelings among many younger people that I consider to be very godly people and very much interested in the Word of God and in the status of the local congregations. So the things that we're observing our human judgment based on the things of Scripture. Now, with that as a background, look in 2 Corinthians 13. We're quite familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians because we study it perhaps as much as any book other than the book of Acts. But if it's not in Acts, we're in 1 Corinthians. And if you're not in 1 Corinthians, you're in Acts somewhere, is usually the status of the adult Bible classes. But we've spent a lot of time in the book of 1 Corinthians and some time, perhaps less time, but valuable time, in the book of 2 Corinthians. And all of us are aware that these two books include numbers of problems in a local congregation. The book of 1 Corinthians is a literal laundry list of church problems, or problems of individuals within a congregation. And then in 2 Corinthians, Paul continued to deal with some of those same problems, and then to answer the objections that had come against him personally, and about the Judaizers who were troubling brethren in nearly every place that he was going, carrying the gospel to the Gentiles. When you get to the latter part of the 2 Corinthian letter, he answers a charge that they had made, that when Paul is here, he's a milquetoast. He won't speak up. He doesn't talk straight to us. But when he writes us his letters, he's strong and forceful. Start reading with me in chapter 13. This is the third time that I'm coming to you. At the mouth of two witnesses or three shall every word be established. I've said before, and I do say beforehand, as when I was present the second time, so now, being absent, to them that have sinned heretofore, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Seeking you seek a proof of Christ that speaketh in me. You, who to you, youward is not weak, but is powerful in you. For he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth through the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him through the power of God toward you. There were still problems in the church. Back in the latter part of chapter 12, he enumerates some of them, that there were some who had committed fornications and had not repented. And Paul says, I'm giving them time to do that, but if they haven't taken care of those things, when I come, I'm going to be forthright with them. But he didn't ask them to wait for his arrival. Look at verse 5. Paul says, try your own selves. Some translations render that. Examine yourselves. Whether you are in the faith, prove your own selves. Or know you not as your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you be reprobate? Paul challenges them to do a self-examination. Look at yourself and ask whether you are in the faith. You know, I've met a lot of people, talked to a lot of people about salvation. I've talked to a lot of people about their religious feelings. It is a rare thing indeed to find anybody who doesn't have faith. And I'm not just talking about the theoretical thing that the atheist has faith in his own concepts. I'm talking about faith toward a supreme being, faith toward the hereafter. Nearly every person I've ever talked with has been confident that they're all right with God. Everything's fine. I've told some of you that Janelle and I shared a very close friendship with a marvelous couple who lived in the house that Steve and Pam live in now. They did not go to church. I sincerely believe that she would have gone, but he wouldn't go on Sundays because he had worked all week and that was his time to play golf. She died. I spoke at her little memorial. Almost exactly a year later, he developed a tumor in the brain and lasted less than a month. And during that month, he went down quickly. Janelle and I were with him a great deal of the time. Some of the family members came. None of them lived here, but some came and would stay with him. And a couple of weeks before he died, they talked to me about the fact that he was in denial. I took him to the doctor, Wayne Mitchell. I took him to the doctor 10 days before he died, whispered in Wayne's ear that he's in denial. I was in the examining room with him when he was sitting on the table, and Wayne pulled his little rolling stool up in front of him, talked to him straight on, and said, "I want you to know this situation is terminal." We got in the car, and I was taking him back to his house. He said, "Bob, I know this is terminal, but I think I'm all right." He said, "I have never done anything really bad in my life. I think I'm all right." And then he added a word that, or a line that has been a dagger in my heart ever since. He said, "I feel like I'm Church of Christ." That was his expression, not mine. And that's purely by association. That man felt that he was all right with God because "I've never done anything that was really bad." He had faith. He thought he's okay. I find that commonly in the world, that people feel everything's fine. But Paul didn't just say, "Do you have faith?" He said, "Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith." In the faith. He wasn't saying, "Do you have confidence in faith? Do you believe in God?" He was saying, "Are you in the faith?" What do you mean by that? Remember Jude's statement? "Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints." Or Paul's statement about two men who made shipwreck of the faith, some translations give it. "Corrupted in the mind, reprobate concerning the faith." Or his own statement at the end of his life, "Fought the good fight, finished the course, I have kept the faith." Or even James 2, "Brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." What is the Bible talking about when he uses the term "the faith" in that manner? It's not simply talking about whether somebody believes in God or whether he is confident that he is okay with God. It's talking about the revelation that God has given, the revealed word of God, the gospel message. Not unlike Paul's statement in Romans 12, "I'm not ashamed," or in Romans 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation." The Bible is using the term "the faith" to talk about that body of teaching that is the totality of the gospel message. Some made shipwreck of the faith. But Paul says, you examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Not just do you have faith. Are you in the faith, or was it a matter that you might be in corruption with God? Now, question. What is in the faith? Well, he's writing to the Corinthians. Second letter to them. What did he deal with in those letters? He dealt with moral issues. Like 1 Corinthians 5, the incestuous brother. And even chapter 6, the going to law with the brother. He dealt with doctrinal issues, like 1 Corinthians 7 with regard to the marriage situation. In chapters 8 and 10, the whole question of the relationship with the idolatrous practices of the day. In chapters 12 to 14, the miraculous gifts and the proper use of them. In chapter 14 particularly, a lengthy discussion as to technically how those miraculous gifts were to be used within the framework of the congregation. And then where could you find a stronger doctrinal statement than whole chapter 15 on the resurrection of Christ? What's in the faith? Doctrinal matters, moral matters, that all? No. There were personal behavior situations. Chapter 3, he talked about jealousy and strife among you. And it was an evidence that they were immature in the gospel. They were not grown up and men. In the second letter, particularly in chapter 7, also in chapter 2, he talked about their attitude toward one another in the matter of forgiveness. Somebody had been an offender and had apparently repented, and Paul was urging them to accept that that's personal behavior. And then in chapters 8 and 9, he talks about their attitudes toward giving and the sharing of their goods with other people who are in need. Question, what is in the faith of God? The answer is everything the Lord teaches. And that includes moral principles, direction, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. It includes doctrinal matters, how you're supposed to eat the Lord's Supper, whether you ought to use instruments of music in worship or the proper way that you're supposed to worship. Doctrinal instructions, and certainly the Bible abounds in principles and directions for the kind of lives that we're supposed to live. Paul said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith and whether Christ Jesus is in you. How many people in the religious world have the feeling that as long as I say I love the Lord, or I open my heart and I let Jesus into my life. Did you read the morning paper? The Tribune today, it doesn't take long to read it. It doesn't have about 8 pages in the whole thing. But there was a long article this morning about the church in the saloon. Did you read that? You need to take the time to find that one and read it. Here's a guy who believes that he's going to give himself to the Lord. He's going to be a preacher. He's going to take care of this thing. And he wanted to appeal to people who are often overlooked. And he chose the motorcycle gang. He's a motorcyclist. There's nothing wrong with riding a motorcycle. But this group of people, meeting in our area, 250 or so regularly meeting on Sunday mornings, and a fellow who runs a saloon allows them at no charge to meet in the saloon. So they meet in the saloon on Sunday mornings. And they're giving themselves to the Lord. They've got Jesus in their heart. Is that what Paul was talking about? I'm not trying to be disparaging about people who want to have the Lord in their lives and certain things. But what does it involve? It involves more than just a warm, fuzzy feeling. It involves more than just saying, well, I've got Jesus in my heart. It's a matter, Paul says, of examining yourself to see if you are in the faith, whether you have Christ in you by virtue of living according to the faith that he has revealed, lest you be reprobate. What's the source of the faith? How are you going to get what the Lord wants? There is no way to overemphasize the importance of Scripture. Go back and read Psalm 119, where in 172 verses, the Lord is praising his word, the law, the covenant, the ordinances, the statutes, the commandments. Because God's word is the revelation that, according to the psalmist, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. How else can you be guided except in the word of God? Where can you find great examples in the application of that? Do you remember in Matthew 4? When Jesus had gone out into the wilderness 40 days without food, Satan came and tempted him, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus went to Scripture. He goes back to Deuteronomy and quotes, man shall not live by bread alone. Satan answered him with a scripture. Oh, take him to the pinnacle of the temple. Cast yourself down. The scripture says that God would not allow you to be destroyed. How did Jesus answer? It is written again. And he answers scripture by showing that you're misapplying that passage. Scripture has to harmonize. You have to take all that it says and put it together. And when Satan tried to take him to the mountaintop to show him the kingdoms of the world and say, bow down and worship me, Jesus said, enough is enough. Get the hint, Satan. You'll not tempt God. You'll not change. How did Jesus appeal for an answer? He went to the Word of God. In Acts the 20th chapter, a familiar passage where Paul was talking with the elders of the church at Ephesus, warning them that after his departure, grievous wolves would enter, and from among their own selves men would arise speaking perversely. What did Paul suggest as an answer to them? He didn't say build a new building or put up a wall or have a good association. He said, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. It is God's word that is the ultimate answer for us. With that as a background, what are our responsibilities in the preaching and the teaching of God's word? And that's where I really want to make our focus tonight, is on our attitude toward the teaching, the preaching, the studying of God's word. Preaching God's word demands balance. We said that the faith includes not just moral principles, not just doctrinal matters, not just personal behavior matters, but all of those things. And good preaching is going to be balanced in all of that. I'm not the answer for what is balanced. Of course, every person feels, well, if you want to know, I'm the fulcrum. I'm perfectly the one in balance and all. And none of us has a Ouija board. But good preaching has to cover everything. I have had good gospel preachers say to me, but the people don't like it when I preach what we consider doctrinal matters. They don't like it when I talk about the eras of denominationalism. They don't like it when I spend my time saying, here are the specific things that the Scripture teaches that we're supposed to do in order to be pleasing to God. What do they want? They want lessons on how to live a good Christian life. Is that wrong? Is that bad? They want lessons on how to get along with your neighbors and friends. They want lessons on how to have a happy home and raise good children. Are those things important? Of course they're important. But the tragedy comes if we get out of balance and we begin to do one to the exclusion of other things. How does that happen? How do we get trapped into things like that? The world helps us get that way. We live in a time of sound bites. When it comes on TV, if they can't get it said in a matter of a couple of sentences, then they just don't bother with it. We're living in a world now of texting. You know, one of the reasons that I like email, you don't have to spend the time that it takes to write a letter. When you write a letter, you feel an obligation to be, you know, you start out and you've got to say some nice things about the person that you start, and then you mention all of these things. Then there are several other points that had been discussed before, and you've got to answer them. Since I'm writing the letter, I've got to answer all of them. You get down to the end, you got to ask about Aunt Susie and Uncle John and all those other things and go through all that. By that time, it takes so much time to write a letter. Emails, you just pop off one. And texting is even faster than that. I don't do much of it. For very obvious reasons, I'm not very good at it. But we live in a world that has capsulized so many things that we don't want to spend the time and the effort on the other things. Then comes the matter that we live in a world that looks for instant gratification, instant satisfaction. Over 30 years ago, I sat in an assembly of hundreds of our brethren and listened to Harry Pickup Jr., a man that I consider to be very astute as well as a very godly man. I heard him warn young preachers about where they were getting their sermon materials. They were going to the denominational bookstores and pulling off the shelves the paperbacks, the Max Lucado type things that tell the good stories and have a good moral lesson in it. He was urging young men, don't neglect Scripture. Don't turn away from Scripture. Just a few years ago, I was holding a gospel meeting where the preacher in that congregation, a big congregation, very successful from all of our aspects of looking, very, very active group. And the preacher there is editor to one of the journals that is popular among our brethren. He and I talked about the journal. And I had just gotten a copy. I take it regularly. I had just gotten a copy and had looked through his particular journal. Usually an article is finished on one page. It's not one of those things that it goes long pages. And I had looked through that particular issue, and every single article fell in this category. It started out with some kind of a human interest story. I'm not opposed to a human interest story. I started with one about my education days and my love of examinations. But every one of those articles started with a human interest story. And it was more than one half of the total article in every case before it got to a single passage of Scripture. And you know what the teaching program is? And too many sermons get this way. Where you get up and you tell a story and you create this thing and we're talking about this kind of thing. And oh, by the way, there is a verse that says something like that too. When you get through, what's the impact? The impact is the story, not the Scripture. It's the Scripture that is the power of God unto salvation, not the story. Now, I'm certainly not opposed to applications and illustrations. I think they're valuable. But when a sermon is finished, you want the people to feel, I've been listening to the Word of God. Not a matter of, I've been listening to Bob Owen, or I've been listening to this preacher or that preacher, or I've been hearing about that story. 50 years ago, when I was in graduate school in Florida, there was another fellow who was a Christian in graduate school at the same time. His father was a very well-known preacher and a frequent writer in the Gospel Advocate and other things like that. And that young man, whose name was David, said to me, you know, my dad told me that we used to think that the preachers were really good who used a lot of Scripture and who could quote a lot of Scripture and all that. But he said, my dad says, we found out that the real good preacher is the guy who can take one verse and make a whole sermon out of it. I'm not questioning that there have been wonderful sermons that came out of one verse. But the imagery of that is, we're going to give attention to how I develop the thought rather than here is what the Scripture is teaching. Brother Floyd Thompson, been dead for several years now. He had a powerful influence in Southern California. Preached for a congregation that grew and did the outward things that we think of as being very, very successful. On the pulpit, Brother Thompson had written a thing and put it right on the top where the speaker gets up there and puts his Bible down and his notes, if he has them, and looks down there. And here was this statement. Sirs, we would see Jesus. What is our preaching supposed to do? Not just entertain, but instruct. And it has to be in a balanced way. How's the preacher going to get there? It was the preacher, Timothy, who was being told, study, so that you might handle aright or rightly divide the word of God. It's the responsibility of the preacher. It's the preacher who is told by James that, you know, look out. You answer to God for what you've been preaching and teaching. Preachers have a responsibility to watch for error. Our world, to be politically correct, doesn't like negative things. We don't like negative preaching. But there is a responsibility to keep your ear to the ground, to know the errors that are around, and to inform brethren about the dangers of those things. That's the reason reproving and rebuking is part of the preaching of the gospel. How did Paul do it? In Acts 20, when those Ephesian elders came to him, you know that from the first day I set foot in Asia, Paul says, you know what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind, with tears and trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews. How I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house. And then later he says, wherefore I testify to you this day, I am pure from the blood of all men, for I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. What does preaching have to do? A balanced handling of the full teaching of Scripture. Not just what people would like, not just what is entertaining, not just what is attractive, but that which is wholesome and good for everyone. Again, do I have a crystal ball, and I know that that's the problem of the church of the Lord today? No, I'm just sharing with you the observations and the feelings of an older preacher who has observed the preaching and teaching of our brethren for years. But I assure you, I am also aware of that statement in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 10 that says, ask not why the former days were better than these. To so inquire is not wise. I know that every older generation looks on the younger generation and wonders if there's any hope at all for them. Let me assure you, I know a lot of outstanding young gospel preachers. You do too. I know a lot of outstanding young Christians who are devoted to the Word of God. Is there a danger among us? Part of the danger is getting away from the old book, chapter, and verse preaching that recognizes the authority of God's Word. Just a few years ago, I went through the bookstore at Florida College, where I worked for years and I still have association. And in no way am I trying to put them down for this. But in the bookstore, the shelves were replete with the paperback denominational writers offering the platitudes under the label of the gospel. Now, why are they in the bookstore? Not because the college administration decided we'll promote that. It was because they sold. It was because people demanded it, because that's what they wanted. I urge you, what kind of preaching do you want? What kind of preaching should we ask for? Studies of God's Word that are able to save our souls. I close with this illustration. When I was a kid growing up in Memphis, Tennessee, the South was still fully segregated. In my hometown in Memphis, there were numbers of churches of Christ, and several of them were churches that were only black brethren. Often in the summer times, they would have gospel meetings. Usually they'd pitch a tent. And on many occasions, my dad took us to those gospel meetings. The black brethren usually reserved a section right down at the front. They always put over on this side of the pulpit. And the white visitors sat there. I'm not trying to advocate this kind of thing. Just telling you historically that's what happened. On several occasions, I heard a man who was one of the finest gospel preachers I have ever heard in my life. By the way, I heard many good gospel sermons in those tents. Many. But one man stood out. He was a large man. Not quite as large as Kenny, but he was a large man. He dressed immaculately. I was struck by the fact, always beautiful suits, always pressed and ready. And when he got in the pulpit, he carried a stack of white handkerchiefs folded like this. And he'd lay them there, a stack of them. And he'd start preaching. No air conditioning. Hot summertime, and it wouldn't be long until he had sweat all the way through that, not perspired, sweat all the way through that suit. And those handkerchiefs would be wet. But I'll guarantee you, the people had heard the sermons, and they had heard the gospel. And he had one particular thing that he did that struck me as a child, has stayed with me ever since, and that if I could put it in the hearts of everybody that hears me, I would want to do it. As I said, he was a big man, and he would often get out of the pulpit. He'd walk up and down the center aisle in the tent, and he would challenge people on doctrinal issues. And he would say, give me book. And boy, he had a voice that put RCA out of business. When he'd say, give me book, the tent flaps would give it this. But he'd say, give me book. Pow! He'd hit his hand. Chapter and verse for using instruments of music in the worship. Give me book. Pow! Chapter and verse. And he'd go down a liturgy of things, challenging the people. And he drove the point home. Unless you've got book and chapter and verse, you don't have the authority from God. And that's the thing that we need to preach. That's the thing we need to create. And that's the kind of preaching. Does that mean you've got to hammer at people? Of course not. Lord teaches that we preach the truth in love. And Paul used the appeal of the local situations when he would go into a community. But he wanted the people to hear the gospel message. Do I see a problem among brethren today? I fear a problem. I fear a problem that is minimizing the preaching and teaching of doctrinal issues because it's not popular. It's not politically correct. That focuses just on live a good Christian life. Don't minimize that. Don't minimize it. But focusing on that and what's in the future. I hope we'll have a time, perhaps, to talk about historically what has happened among our brethren and how we have drifted away from the biblical pattern and have gone into such things as the use of instruments of music and the cooperative things among brethren and support of human organization. How did we get into those things? You don't get there, brethren, because somebody got up and says, I want to advocate that we use instruments of music. You get there when you fail to teach against that kind of thing. And one day a generation comes up and says, oh, why not do it? Book, chapter, and verse. I wish I could say it like Ralph Moore did. That's the preacher's name. I wish I could have suits like Ralph Moore. But most of all, I wish we could stress that what we're going to do in teaching and preaching is to hold in front of people all of God's Word in a balanced way. Thank you for listening so kindly. Maybe that there are those here tonight who have never obeyed the gospel. And the gospel plan of salvation is the same now as forever. For a man to believe in Jesus and repent of his sins, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And if that's your need and your wish, we would invite you to come while we stand together and sing.